we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark chapter 8. So if you'd open up to Mark chapter 8, and we'll begin with verse 1, and let's start with prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can open it, that we can learn from it. Lord, please speak to us this morning through it. Open our eyes to see those things you want us to see and receive and believe the truth that you have for each of us this morning. Lord, thank you for our time together. Thank you that we could worship you. Lord, may you be blessed by how we respond to your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 8, starting with verse 1. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Now, a lot of times when we look at the church today, we see how different it is from the way things were in Jesus' day. And sometimes we say, okay, well, we should go back to doing things the way they did those days. So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to have 3 days of sermons, and you're not allowed to leave. No, we're not going to do that. Now, if we could heal everybody who was sick, maybe we would stay for 3 days. But that's not going to happen. So the multitude gathers around him again. Wherever he goes, there's a crowd. People hear about him. He heals people. He works miracles. He teaches them. And so crowds gather around him again and again. And here again, another multitude gathers around him. And Jesus calls his disciples to him. He says, look, these people have been here 3 days. So he's been ministering to them pretty much nonstop for 3 days. And he says, they've been here 3 days. Basically, they've eaten up all the food they brought. They don't have any food left. They're going to get hungry, and I can't just send them away hungry because we're out in a lonely place, a deserted, desolate place. By the time they get back to some place where they can get food, some of them are going to faint on the way. We can't do this. So, disciples, what are we going to do? Now, notice why Jesus wants to do this. Sometimes I think we get a little mixed up in the church, and we think that the only reason we should do good to those who are in trouble is if that's going to further God's plan directly for them, if it's going to give us an opening to share the gospel to them or something like that. Jesus is moved, what? With compassion. He has pity on them. He sees the need. He's not using this need as an opportunity to further his agenda. Of course, he's going to. He's going to minister to them. But primarily, his desire is to meet this need because he has compassion on the people. That's the way we should be. When we look at our society, we see the people in need. Our response should be one of compassion, wanting to help them. Now, the church gets polarized about this, right? On the one side, there are many churches and believers who basically think that this life is all there is. We don't have to worry about heaven. God's going to take care of all that. And so all we need to focus on are the needs of this current life. That's not the way we're to be. The other side says we're only focusing on eternity. Eternity is coming soon. Don't worry about these temporal needs. If they've got a problem, that's their problem. No, they're intertwined. We're to have hearts of compassion, seeing the need. We're to meet the need for the need's sake, just out of the love of Christ. But we're also to look beyond the immediate temporal need to the eternal needs, and we're to minister to those as best we're able. So Jesus has compassion on them. He's been ministering to these needs. He wants to feed them and not send them away hungry. In verse 4, then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? You know, how are we going to do that? We don't have any bread. We're out here in the wilderness, Jesus. What can we do? And how does Jesus respond? Verse 5, he asked them, how many loaves do you have? How many loaves do you have? Or how many loaves do you have? You know, they don't have any food. We still have a little bit, Jesus. So how many do you have? You're going to share. They said 7. Now, we'll find out a little bit later on here that there are about 4,000 men there, and that's the way they counted in those days. So basically 4,000 families represented here. So lots of people, maybe 10,000 people. We don't know exactly. They have 7 loaves. Now, these are probably little flatbread cakes, small roll size things, lunch bread. That's what they have. And all these people. And so that's not going to be enough, right? Seven loaves wouldn't be enough for us, right? If we're going to have hospitality, we have hospitality, right? After every Sunday, pretty much every Sunday, there's some goodies in the back. If all we had were seven rolls, what would our response be? We wouldn't be happy, would we? It's like, they're gone already? That's not enough. Didn't we know that we would need more than that here? Seven's not going to be enough for us. How in the world is it going to be enough for all these people? Well, we know because it hasn't been very long since Jesus fed the 5,000, right, with five loaves and two small fish. So we know this is going to be enough for Jesus, but what has to happen? The bread has to be offered to him. Jesus is going to be enough. He's going to supply the power to multiply this bread, but what has to happen? It has to be offered to him. Does this ring a bell? Whatever we have for ministry is never enough. What we have in ourselves, it's never enough. But it's enough in God's hands when it's offered to him. It's got to be offered to him. It's got to be given up to his control. And that's a problem for us a lot of times. It's like we don't want to give what we have into his control. We may want him to use it, or at least part of it, but we want to keep control over it. So that doesn't work. It's got to be given to him. So they have seven loaves. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up seven large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away, immediately got into the boat with his disciples, and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Now, one of the things that crosses our mind when we read a passage like this, when we read this passage, is, wait a minute, we just read about Jesus feeding the multitude. And we ask ourselves, what's going on here? Did this happen twice? Are these two different accounts of the same thing? Is there inconsistency here? I actually had one friend one time who told me he couldn't believe the Bible because of the contradictions in the Bible. In fact, in one place he said it talks about Jesus feeding the 5,000, but in another it talks about him feeding the 4,000. He said, there's a mistake there. Now, I was such a new believer, I knew he was wrong, but I didn't know why. I had not read the Bible enough to know why. Well, here we see it. They're both in the same gospel. One happens earlier on. We see the sequence of events that's happened. Now this one happens. The details are different, right? It's in a different place. One place it's grassy. This place it's barren. The number of loaves is different. The number of fishes is different. The number of baskets is different. Everything's different except that Jesus takes it, blesses it, multiplies it, and it's enough. In fact, it's more than enough. The people ate and were filled. And then they still had seven baskets left over. Now, it's very interesting that there are multiple accounts of the feeding of the 5,000. In fact, it's in all four Gospels. The feeding of the 4,000 isn't. It's in Matthew and Mark. But they're both related later on in Matthew and Mark. We'll see a little bit more. The wording is always consistent between the two accounts. And one of the things that's very interesting is when it comes to these baskets, there are two different kinds of baskets. When it talks about the feeding of the 5,000 and the 12 baskets full, there were 12 disciples, right? Well, the word for the basket there is a small traveling basket. So the Jews in those days, they didn't have backpacks. They had these little traveling baskets. And so when they were going on a journey, they would put what they needed into that traveling basket, and they would carry that with them on their journey. So here were the disciples on this journey. They each had their little traveling baskets, and they filled them with the fragments that were left over. The baskets here in the feeding of the 4,000 are a different kind of basket. They're a large woven basket. In fact, the word for this kind of basket, that's the same word that was used when the Apostle Paul was let down from a window in the wall of Damascus in a basket. So this is not a little traveling basket. This is a big, woven, strong basket, big enough to hold a man. So this is a totally different kind of basket, and the words are used consistently all through every account, every reflection of these accounts. They started with 7 loaves. They ended with 7 baskets. 7 small loaves, 7 large baskets. Just emphasizing the miracle of what we put in Jesus' hands can be multiplied and we can still have left over from it. So Jesus works this miracle out of his compassion. He ministers to them. We're reminded again of the things we learned in the other feeding of the 5,000, how Jesus is the bread of life, come down from heaven to give life to the world. But we're not going to go into those things because you can go back and listen to that one again if you want to. So they feed the multitude. He sends them away. They immediately get into the boat with the disciples. They cross to the other side. I want to say one more thing about this. Remember when I was coming here to pastor this church, I read something that D.L. Moody wrote. He said, God doesn't just work with what he finds. He doesn't just work with what he finds. He works with what he brings. God doesn't just work with what he finds. Here he's got 7 baskets. He doesn't just work with that. That doesn't limit him. He works with what he brings to it. He brings the power to multiply. God brings power. So keep that in mind when God calls you to do something and you say, I can't do that. I don't have the gifts. I'm not a gifted evangelist. I don't have the money. I don't have the time. Whatever it is, God doesn't just work with what he finds in you. He works with what he brings to you. So Jesus works this miracle, dismisses the crowd. They get into the boat, go to the other side, to another abandoned region, basically, a region where there aren't very many people. We don't know much about it. Archaeologists have not yet found this place, but they believe it's on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus keeps going from place to place, taking his disciples with him, wanting to minister to them, and always winds up ministering to the crowd and then going to another place. So his ministry is being spread all around the Sea of Galilee and beyond. Now he gets to this area of Dalmanutha, and we're not sure exactly how much time goes by, but in verse 11 we see, then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him. They argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. The Pharisees come out. They ask him for a sign from heaven. Now, that might seem like that's okay, right? It might sound like, okay, here are people who want to believe in Jesus. If only he'll give them some little sign to reassure them that he really is who he says he is. Who is it that he says he is? He says he's the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. He's come to be the Savior of Israel. So wouldn't it be natural for him to work some kind of a sign to reassure these people that he is who he says he is and that they can believe him? But Jesus doesn't respond that way. He sighs deeply in his spirit. He's grieved over this. He's troubled over this. And he asks a question. Why does this generation seek for a sign? That's a good question, isn't it? I mean, probably most of us, at one point or another in our lives, have said, God, why don't you work a sign for me so you can convince me that this is true? God, just please work a sign for me, and then I'll believe. I actually had one person tell me one time, and I was asking him, what would it take for you to believe? And he said, well, if God would just raise someone from the dead right in front of my eyes, then I'd believe. Why does this generation seek for a sign? Why was he seeking for a sign? He didn't want to believe. He didn't want to believe. So he picked something that he thought was an impossibility. And he said, if God will do that, then I'll believe. What's he doing? He's doing the same thing that the Pharisees are doing here. They're putting themselves in the position of judge. They're saying, God, you have to respond the way I want you to. I'm not going to believe in you for who you are. You have to do the tricks that I say for you to do. Now, the Pharisees, I don't know how many of the signs that Jesus has done they've seen, but Jesus has worked sign after sign after sign after sign after sign. The Gospel of Mark is amazing in this, and we've been seeing them sign after sign. The feeding of the 5,000 was a sign. The walking on water was a sign. The healing of the deaf man was a sign. The casting out of demons from the man who had the legion was a sign. The casting out of demons from the girl who was demon-possessed was a sign. The raising of the man from the dead was a sign. He's just done sign after sign after sign. All the way back to the man with the withered hand, the man who was lame. Jesus has worked in an incredible number of signs. So why do they ask for a sign? He's already worked the signs. Do you remember the story that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus and how they both died? And Lazarus was being comforted and the rich man was being tormented. The rich man had refused to help Lazarus. And the rich man said, "Send someone to my brothers to warn them." And he said, "If they see someone who's come back from the dead, they'll believe." And what was the response? "If they don't believe what Moses and the prophets have written, they won't believe if they see someone rise from the dead." If they don't believe what God has given us in his word, they won't believe when they see a miracle. The miracles won't convince a person who's not willing to believe. They won't do it. So when the Pharisees ask for a sign, Jesus says, "I'm not going to give one." But he doesn't just say that outright. He says, why? Why do they ask for a sign? We need to get to the heart of that with ourselves. We can't make God subservient to us. We can't put him under our authority, which is what the Pharisees are trying to do with Jesus. And did you notice how they asked him? They said, "We want a sign from heaven." Yes, you've worked all these signs, but those, anybody could do those. Satan can do those. We believe you're casting out demons by the prince of demons. We want a sign from heaven. So what are they doing? They're disregarding, they're disqualifying all these signs that Jesus has worked and said, "We want to see one from heaven. We want to see our kind of sign." Jesus says, "No sign will be given to this generation. No sign like that." I mean, he's already given many signs. So he's not talking about signs in general. He's talking about the particular kind of sign that the Pharisees are looking for, a sign that will prove to them. He's not going to do that. All of Jesus' signs had a purpose, didn't they? They all had an immediate purpose to bless the person or people that Jesus was blessing in working that sign. One other point. In the Gospel of Matthew, in the parallel passage, there are a few more words that are given here. Jesus says, "No sign shall be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Do you know what the sign of the prophet Jonah was? What happened to Jonah? Well, he was given a task from God to take the gospel to a certain people. He said, "No, I'm not going to do it." And he went the other way, and he got on board of a ship. But the ship was hit with storms to the point where the sailor said, "This is not an ordinary storm. Something supernatural is going on here. We all need to seek our gods." And they asked Jonah, "What's up?" And he said, "Well, this storm's because of me, because I'm running away from the God who not only made the earth but made the seas also." And they said, "What do we need to do to appease him?" Well, Jonah didn't want to repent, so he said, "Throw me overboard." So they threw him overboard. What are they doing? In their minds, they're throwing this man to his death. And what did he do? He sank beneath the waters, and then God ordained that a fish or a whale would come and swallow him and then later spit him out on the third day. There's the sign, isn't it? This is a picture of death and resurrection. The sign of the prophet Jonah is a sign of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And when he says, "None of these kind of signs that you're looking for are going to be given you, but this sign is going to be given you. I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to rise from the dead." And guess what? Most of them didn't believe that sign. They still didn't believe in Jesus. So it's not the signs that are going to convince us. So why does this generation seek for a sign? What they should be doing is looking in their own hearts and seeing their unbelief. And we should be doing the same. I mean, if we're believers, we're not asking God for a sign to prove to us that we can believe in him. But what we do sometimes is ask for him a sign to prove that we should do what he's told us we should do. Do you ever do that? You get this strong sense from the word, what you're to do, what you're not to do. You hear it in the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You're to do this, you're not to do that. And what do? Okay, Lord, prove it. You know, show me a sign, and then I'll do it. You know what we need to do is we need to say, okay, I need to make myself willing to do whatever the Lord says, or to not do whatever he says to not do. And when we find that we're willing, those signs come. Those signs come. And they confirm to us God's direction, but they're not given to prove God's direction. First comes obedience, then comes confirmation. It's never proof first and then obedience. It's obedience first and then confirmation. So prepare your heart. Why do you seek for a sign? Seek instead to have an obedient heart. So Jesus has ministered to the multitude. Now he's ministered to the Pharisees, even though they're rejecting what he's done. And now we're going to go on, he's going to minister to his disciples. Then he left them, verse 13, and he left them, the Pharisees, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. He left them to think over the things that he had said to them. Now, verse 14, the disciples had forgotten to take bread. So they're going on yet another journey back from the west side of the Sea of Galilee to the east side again. But they'd forgotten to take bread. So something had happened, you know, this ministry had happened, and Jesus had said, okay, let's go. The disciples weren't prepared. They didn't have bread with them. And evidently, they felt guilty about this, as we'll see from what follows. Now, they had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Only one loaf. Minimal amount. But who cares if you have Jesus, right? Jesus, we only have one loaf for the 13 of us, but that's no problem for you. We'll give it to you. You can feed us all. So they only had one loaf with them in the bread. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So they're sailing across the sea, and what is Jesus doing? He's thinking about what has happened. He's thinking about the Pharisees. He's thinking about Herod. The Pharisees have just come to him demanding a sign. Not that long ago, what has Herod done? He's beheaded John the Baptist. Jesus wants to warn his disciples. He says, take heed, listen, pay attention. Beware, be on guard of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. How do the disciples respond? Verse 16. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have no bread. Now picture this, right? You're with the disciples. You're sailing on this relatively small boat across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus says something to them. They don't understand it. Which of them is saying, Lord, we don't quite understand what you're saying? None of them. They don't ask Jesus to explain it, do they? They talk to each other. You know, what do you think he means? I don't know. Doesn't make sense. Maybe he's talking about bread. You know, leavened bread. Leaven's used to make the bread rise. Oh, man, he probably is. He's probably trying to hint to us that we've done something wrong because we only have one. It's because we only have one loaf. That's what it is. He's telling us we're dumbbells for not having more loaves of bread. Isn't this the way we are sometimes? I got to figure this out. Well, why don't we just ask? Jesus is right there in the boat with him. You know, what's Jesus doing here? I don't know. What do you think he's doing? Why don't we ask him? But they don't ask him. They try and figure it out. And probably because they're already feeling like they failed somehow, they just assume it's about their failure. That's not what Jesus is about here at all, is it? He's trying to teach them something. He's trying to warn them about something. But Jesus, being aware of it, aware of what? Aware of what the disciples are doing, talking among themselves. Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Why are you talking among yourselves? Why are you thinking about this because you have no bread? Now, Jesus is going to ask a series of questions. And the questions are all probing questions, right? He's trying to get the disciples to think. What's he doing? He's ministering to them. He's trying to bring growth to them. And oftentimes he'll do that in the form of a question. He's not trying to get them to give him the answer. He already knows the answer. He's trying to get them to think. So why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Don't you get it? Don't you get what? Don't you get what's come before? Don't you get who Jesus is? Don't you get what he's trying to accomplish? No, they don't get it. Is your heart still hardened? Is it dull? Jesus is saying, you're not receiving the truth here because of the state of your heart. It's not right. It's hardened. It's dull. Having eyes, do you not see? Don't you see? Don't you see who I am? Don't you see what I've done? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? What's just happened? I've just done all this feeding. And he's going to remind them of that. Verse 19, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. 12, they remembered that. Also, verse 20, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. They remembered that too. They remembered the facts, but they weren't getting the meaning. They weren't understanding who Jesus was. In verse 21, so he said to them, how is it you do not understand? Now, it's interesting. He doesn't explain it to them, does he? He doesn't give them an explanation, but he leaves them with all these questions. And what should they be doing? Searching their hearts. What is it that we don't understand? And why is it that we don't understand it? What is it that we don't understand? They don't understand that Jesus came to be the Savior, that he is God come in human flesh to pay for the sins of mankind by dying on the cross for them, and to prove it by rising up from the dead and ascending up into heaven. They don't understand the mission that Jesus is on, and they don't understand who he is. So they're not getting it, that he could multiply any bread that he wanted, that he could calm any sea, that he can take care of all these material needs, these needs in the material realm, because he's God come in human flesh. Why? He said, why don't you understand this? Because their hearts are dull. They're not seeing clearly. Which, guess what? Leads right into what Jesus is going to do next. Verse 22. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. This is amazing. He's just asked them, you know, how is it that you're not hearing? I just healed a deaf man. How is it that you're not seeing? Guess what I'm going to do next? There's going to be a blind man that's going to be the next person to receive ministry. So they brought a blind man to him. So people who are friends or relatives of this blind man see here when Jesus comes to Bethsaida and they say, let's go, let's take you to Jesus. And they begged him to touch him, to heal him, in other words, to impart healing to his body. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. This is Jesus, right? Here's this blind man. He's in the midst of this crowd. Jesus takes his hand and he leads him out of town so that they can have some peace and quiet and he can minister to him apart from the crowd. He's very gentle. And again, he designs his ministry on a custom basis, on an individualized basis, according to our own individual needs. So he leads him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. Now, to our ears, this sounds weird and kind of gross, right? But remember, in those days, spittle was considered to have healing properties. And it's not that Jesus believes that his spit is magical, but he understands where the blind man's coming from. He understands what the blind man's been taught. He understands what the blind man is going to need in order to exercise faith in him. And so he meets him at that place of need. And he puts spittle on his eyes. He lays his hands on his eyes. And then he asks him, do you see anything? Do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Now this tells us a couple of things, right? It tells us that he knew what men and trees looked like. So his blindness was probably not congenital. He had not been born blind, but had gone blind at some point in time. And that kind of blindness was epidemic in that area. Poor hygiene, hot, dry winds, dusty roads, sandy roads. These kind of illnesses, infections, would spread from person to person. A lot of people went blind as a result. So this man at some point had gone blind. And what does he see? He sees men like trees. So they look like trees, but they're walking. So he knows they're not trees. He knows they have to be men, but they look to his eyes like trees. So his vision is what? It's not completely healed. It's only partly healed, which is very curious. This is the only place where there's a miracle like this in the Gospels, where Jesus doesn't completely heal the person at once. He says, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. So I said he didn't heal him all at once. Well, he healed him at once, but in two phases, right? This is not one of those excuses that we hear sometimes from people who claim to have the gift of healing that, well, you know, it's going to take some time. You're healed already, you know, just give it some time, brother. Give it a few days, a few weeks, a few months, a few years. You know, your healing will come. Just have faith. If you don't get healed, it's because you didn't have faith. Jesus is never limited like that. He's never limited, and he's able to heal this person all at once, but he doesn't. Why? Well, I think part of it, and probably the main reason, is because of the man. What's more important than his vision, his physical vision, is his spiritual vision, that he come to see who Jesus really is. That's going to take faith. So what's Jesus doing? He's cultivating this man's faith, even as he has other people along the way. And so he's ministering to him a bit at a time as the man's faith is able to receive that ministry. But I think there's another reason here, and it has to do with the connection of what we're reading here with what's just come before. We read these events in the Gospels, and we recognize that there's a chronological connection as they're laid out according to the history of what Jesus has done and said. But sometimes we need to step back and say, is there more than a chronological connection? And we've seen the clue here in that Jesus has said, having eyes, do you not see? Immediately before this. And I believe this event is put in connection with that by the guidance of the Holy Spirit so that we'll see that there's more than just a physical healing going on here. There's more than just a ministry to this man and his friends. Jesus is still ministering to his disciples. Having eyes, do you not see? You see, his disciples saw partly, didn't they? They'd come to that place where they understood that there's something really special about Jesus and that probably he was the Messiah, but they didn't understand what that meant. They understood that he could work these miracles for other people, but when it was something to do with them, they didn't recognize it. Or when a new need came up, it didn't occur to them that Jesus could meet this need with yet another miracle. So they could see partway, but they weren't seeing clearly. And in the miracle of healing this man's vision, there's encouragement for them to press on in faith, to see more clearly, to understand why they don't see clearly enough, and to seek to have vision that's complete. And that's the way we should be, right? We come to the Lord. We come to recognize Jesus died for my sins. It's like, wow, our eyes are opened up. It's like, well, we sing it. I once was blind, but now I see. And we recognize, I see. I see things I could never see before. It's amazing that I can see. And we go to our loved ones and we say, hey, here's this truth. Can't you see it? And they say, I don't get it. No, no, it's true. Well, you just have to see it. I don't see that. Why? They're spiritually blind, just like we were. But then our eyes are open. But guess what? We don't see everything, do we? There's a process that comes on from there that goes on the rest of our lives as we begin to see more and more clearly over the course of time. But what? We've got to seek that. We've got to seek that. We can't say, oh, I'm good. You know, I see that Jesus is my Savior. I'm good. I can see now. I've got spiritual vision. No, we want to see more clearly. We want to understand more. We want to know Jesus better. We want to understand better how he wants to work in our lives. We want to understand better how he wants to work through our lives. We need to see more clearly. And as this world gets darker and darker, it's going to be that much more important for us to have clear vision. We've got to have faith. We've got to grow in faith. And what's that going to require? It's going to require looking to God and his word and taking it in a heart that's willing to believe it and obey it. And as we have that willingness of heart, we're going to grow in faith. So Jesus heals this man. He heals him completely, but he heals him in two phases. And when he was restored, in verse 25, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. His vision was clear. And we have to remember that even as we're growing in vision, we still can't see clearly. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, now we see through a glass or in a mirror dimly, darkly. Our vision is obscured. We see, but we don't see clearly. But then there's coming a day, then we will see face to face. There's coming a day when the Lord is returning, when he's going to come back and he's going to greet us, and we will see him face to face. And then we'll know, the Apostle John says, even as we have been known, because we'll see him face to face. Then we'll see clearly. Until then, we're not going to see clearly. But we want to grow in our clarity. We want to grow to be able to see more and more. So verse 26, he heals this man. He sees everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Don't go into the town. Don't go make a spectacle of yourself. We don't understand again fully why Jesus says this, but we know that for this man's own good, he was sent to his house. Probably needed some time to think over these things. Why was he blind? Could be that there was sin involved in that. But Jesus sends him home, and he's able to see completely. So this man, in essence, is an object lesson for the disciples. God can enable you to see clearly. He can heal you so you see clearly. But you need to recognize your need. You need to recognize when you can't see. And you need to recognize when you can see but not clearly. You need to go to the Lord and ask him to give you clear vision. The disciples needed that. We need that. We want to see Jesus for who he is. We want to see how he's working in this society. We want to see how he wants to work in our own lives. We want to see how he wants to use us. And that's only going to come as we respond to him in faith. As we take him at his word and believe what he says and respond with hearts willing to obey no matter what. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the richness of it. We thank you for the depth of it. There's so much to your word, Lord. So much you have for us. Lord, help us to receive it. Lord, our hearts so often are hardened and dull. This living in this world makes our hearts dull. Lord, help us to come to you, to soften our hearts, to turn from our sins, to turn from our very unbelief, the ways that we fail to believe you, the ways that we choose to disbelieve you. Lord, forgive us for that. Turn us from it. Turn us to you. And Lord, enable us to see you for who you are. We believe you came as God to be a man in this world, to live a life that enabled you to lay down your life for us, to die on the cross for us, to pay for our sins. Lord, we believe you came as not just the Messiah for the nation of Israel, but to be the Savior of this world. And Lord, we want to be fully saved. We want to be completely saved. We want our vision to be completely saved so we see clearly. We want our hearts to be completely saved so that you rule over us, so that we don't come to you in disbelief, but we come offering up to you all that we are, all that we have, for you to multiply it and use it in this desperately needy world. Lord, work in us. Grant us the faith that we need to believe in you wholeheartedly for salvation and for daily life. Thank you for what you'll do, and may you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.